And we decided we weren't going to do that again. It's just a little too dangerous. I might need my sermon notes. Hold on. We're going to be in Luke 24, like I said, but we're going to start in verse 13, where we left off. That's where we're going to be. From broken hearts to burning hearts. There's a story about the New York Mets pitcher, Matt Harvey. He also played his college ball at UNC, but he went out into the streets of New York. It was his rookie season. He went out with a microphone asking people what they thought about Matt Harvey. Most of them didn't recognize him, and they all had opinions. They gave their opinions. They talked about him. They critiqued him, not realizing they were talking to him. And at the end of each conversation, he would reveal who he was. And you can imagine the shock, depending on what they had said. That's exactly what's happening in Luke 24 in our passage today. These disciples are talking about Jesus to Jesus, and they don't even know it. I saw a little thing from Babylon Bee this week with this headline. Disciples wondering what Jesus could have possibly meant by, quote, "they will kill me and in 3 days I will rise from the dead," unquote. They were heard saying, "I only wish Jesus would have given us some clue what would happen next." And we're hard on those guys sometimes, right? But I think at best we would have probably responded the same way. Jesus didn't leave them floundering in confusion and despair very long, though. But in our passage today, these two disciples are walking away from Jerusalem, away from the cross, away from hope, away from the community of believers. And they're talking about Jesus, but without hope in Jesus. And here's the tragedy. They have the facts, but they don't have the understanding. They knew the story, at least to that point, but they didn't yet understand the Savior. And that leads us to the main truth of this passage. The beauty of the gospel is that the risen Christ meets us where we are, opening our eyes and turning our knowledge, whatever little bit we have, into a living encounter. The first point will be the risen Savior comes near. Let's start reading in verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. And then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have been happening there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. And we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. And yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it was just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So first, let me introduce you to these guys. One of them is named Cleopas. Early church tradition is that this is Jesus' father, Joseph's brother. So this could be Uncle Cleopas. Okay? And some folks believe that it might be Cleopas' wife that's with him. Her name was Mary. It's a very unusual name. I'm just kidding. We're not sure. Some say it might have been Simon, his son, who became an early church leader in Jerusalem later on. We don't know. And we're not even sure it's that Cleopas. But we know these were devoted followers of Christ. And we know that in this moment, they are discouraged and they're confused. And it's thought that these two would have been part of the group of the 70 disciples that were mentioned in Luke 10. We hear about the 3 and the 12, but there was 70. And then on out. So Cleopas and his companions, they're disheartened, they're depressed. They had supported Jesus and it had been tough, but they were hoping that Jesus was going to be the one to deliver them from the tyranny of Rome. And it seems that even though they had heard about the empty tomb, they were still assuming the worst. Have you ever been so depressed that good news even seems like bad news? That's where these guys are. And it's about a 7-mile walk, and in that condition, it probably felt even longer. And they're discussing everything that's happened, Jesus' life, his death, the reports of the empty tomb, and then Luke tells us, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. So Jesus meets these two right where they are on the road to Emmaus. Jesus knows where they are geographically. He also knows where their hearts are. He's omniscient, remember? And he meets them right where they are, physically and spiritually. And Jesus asked them, what y'all talking about? This is going to be my translation, okay? Just, what y'all talking about? And they'll say, dude, where you been? Are you new here? And so they start telling him what's up. And Jesus invites and responds to their spiritual candor. They're sharing news, but they're also sharing their hearts. How ironic is this, though? They're walking with Jesus, telling Jesus that no one has seen Jesus. I could see many of us doing something like that. One commentator points out, Jesus doesn't rebuke the disciples for disbelieving the evidence associated with the resurrection, or for disbelieving the witness of the women, or even for not recognizing him. Of course, it wasn't their fault they didn't recognize him. But he rebukes them for reading the scriptures without understanding and without belief. The disciples' problem is not one of head, it's one of heart. And that's so important. The issue for these two is not the absence of data, but it's the failure to understand God's plan. And what's needed is not new information, but a new perspective shaped by Scripture. Just as an aside, that's where we need to live, guys. Where our reality and the understanding, our understanding of our reality is shaped by Scripture. Man. Anyway, that's a secondary summons. So let me get back. They knew about Jesus, but they didn't understand what Jesus had done. And the same is true today. There are people who know the name of Jesus. They know he died on a cross. They've even heard about the resurrection. And yet they completely miss who he is and what he's accomplished. You know, you can grow up in church and you can hear the gospel. You can know the Bible stories and you can still miss Jesus. So what did they need? Not more information. They needed Jesus. They needed Jesus to interpret everything for them, to open their eyes to see the truth of who he is and what he has done. Second point, the risen Savior explains the Scripture. He responded strongly. He said, "Oh, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe." He's not insulting their intelligence. He's confronting their unbelief. And then Luke says something incredible. He says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Think about that. I mean, this is so cool. You have the living Word of God, the Word of God incarnate explaining the Word of God. Wow. That's so cool. This is like the greatest Bible study ever given right here. And what is the core truth? Jesus shows that His suffering and His resurrection were not accidents. They were necessary. This was God's plan of redemption. And Jesus said, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory? You see, although Cleopas and his friend were most certainly good Jews, and they knew their scripture, they had read and would have said they believed the prophets, but it seems that maybe they were focusing on their favorite passages a whole lot. They really liked the passages about the victorious Messiah, but they didn't really care too much about the passages for the suffering Messiah. But the Bible had been pointing to this all along. I don't know if you've noticed this. We've gone through Samuel and Kings. We've been pointing to Jesus. We're not coming up with that. Okay? It's there. It's in the Scripture. We see references, allusions, types, all pointing to Jesus and His sacrificial and atoning death and His resurrection. Many had followed Jesus hoping He would fit into their plan for a conquering military and political leader. Many people still do that. They'll kind of define their favorite parts of Jesus and they'll try to follow their Jesus and He's created into hit their plan. They didn't really want to hear the truth. At least they didn't really understand what Jesus said in Luke 9 when He said He must suffer and be rejected and be killed and rise again. Later, Jesus explicitly mentions that He will be mocked, flogged, and crucified in Luke 18. In John, we read of when Jesus said He was the good shepherd that lays down His life for the sheep. Now, again, giving some credit to these guys, I'm sure they were overwhelmed with grief. They were in shock. But Jesus had given them some clues along the way that this was coming. And so here Jesus says, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer? And then He explains from the Old Testament. Maybe Jesus shared with them the forsaken cry of Psalms 22. My God, why have You forsaken Me? That's from Psalms 22. Before Jesus said it on the cross. That passage also predicted His pierced hands and feet. Maybe Jesus shared about the shepherd struck in Zechariah 13. Maybe the foundational prophecy of the servant crusher in Genesis 3. No doubt He took them to Isaiah 53. And you remember evil king Manasseh? That was the time when Isaiah was prophesying. And it's understood that Manasseh probably was the one that had Isaiah murdered. And we get a hint of that in Hebrews 11. But from Isaiah 53, we hear about a suffering servant who was pierced for our transgressions, who was crushed for our iniquities. I wonder if Jesus used Isaiah 53 like Philip did when he came upon the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8. And the Ethiopian eunuch is reading Isaiah 53 and he doesn't understand. And he asked Philip, who is this passage talking about? He's confused. And it says in verse 35 of Acts 8, then Philip opened his mouth and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. In that passage, Isaiah 53, the first 9 verses speak of His suffering, but the last 3 speak of His triumphs. Maybe Jesus took them to Leviticus 17, which highlights that blood was required for atonement. And we understand that there's no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. Isaiah 53 speaks of the lamb led to the slaughter. I wonder if Jesus showed these guys how the Passover lamb pointed to Himself being the spotless final sacrificial lamb. Yes, the Old Testament pointed to the suffering servant and ultimately to the cross, but we also see the theme of resurrection all throughout the Old Testament. From the law, Abraham receiving Isaac back as if from death. You remember the story in Genesis 22. God told Abraham to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice on the mountain. Abraham responded in obedience. He took his son and some men, and they arrived at the place, and Abraham told the men, "You stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come back to you." Abraham's words revealed his resurrection faith. He used plural verbs there for going, worshiping, and returning. He knew that God had said to offer Isaac, yet he also knew that God had promised descendants through Isaac. And Hebrews 11 explains this. If Isaac was going to be killed on the mountain, he was also going to be raised on the mountain. And Abraham believed that. And at the last moment, you know the story, before the sacrifice, the angel of the Lord told Abraham to stop, and he provided the substitute for the sacrifice. That's pointing to our substitute, Jesus. But Isaac was delivered as the first instance of a larger pattern of third day deliverances. That term should be familiar to you because back a few chapters ago we saw King Hezekiah, and on his deathbed he cried out to God and he was healed on the third day. In Kings we saw Elijah and Elisha both bring a child back from the dead. One of my favorite passages was when some guys were having a funeral and they were burying their friend in 2 Kings 13. And all of a sudden, there's this surprise attack by an enemy raiding party. And the pallbearers can't run because they're carrying a body. So they say, well, let's throw him in that tomb right there. And they toss his body in there, but his body touches the bones of Elisha. And the dude is revived and jumps up. Oh, a great funeral. That's a good funeral. Well, I'm just thinking, I'm imagining the guys are running. They drop their buddy and they're running and the raiding party's following them and they're chasing. And here comes a guy in burial cloths that's passing them all. I imagine they stopped and kind of looked at each other like, and the raid party saying, wasn't that the guy that you, and they're like, yeah. Like, what God do y'all worship? Yahweh. Oh, okay. Well, we'll see y'all later. I mean, I had fun with that one. It's just, yeah. But, I mean, it's a demonstration of God's power over life and death. And back to Isaiah in chapter 25, the prophet speaks of a day when death will come to an end. He says, God will swallow up death forever. God's resurrection was always the plan. And they're walking and Jesus is teaching. And I imagine the couple started to understand why the tomb was empty. As one commentator says, Jesus is not merely found in a few isolated prophecies. He is the interpretative center of all Scripture. Interpretive center of all Scripture. The whole Bible is about Jesus. If you think the Bible is just moral lessons and a bunch of disconnected stories, you're missing it. It's one united story of redemption. Now, I'm sure Jesus didn't share all that he could have with these guys. It was only a 2 or 3 hour walk. Jesus himself said in John 5 to the religious leaders of his day, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me." Jesus said, he says, Scriptures point to me. "Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." So if you read the Bible and don't see Jesus, you're reading it the same way these disciples were and these religious leaders were. You're missing the point. In Scripture, we find salvation in Jesus Christ. Even in Jesus' next appearance to the disciples, later in this chapter, in verse 44, if you want to look, Jesus said, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." So Jesus walks through Scripture, connecting the dots for these guys and opening their eyes to how He has fulfilled all of Scripture. He opens the Scriptures and something changes. The Scriptures come alive to them like never before. Not just in their minds, but in their hearts. Read with me in verse 28. And this is point three. The risen Savior reveals Himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if He were going farther, but they urged Him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening and the day is now far spent." So He went in to stay with them. And when He was at table with them, He took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized Him. And He vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, "Oh, did not our hearts burn within us while He talked to us on the road? While He opened to us the Scriptures?" Oh, this is so cool. Man. They arrive at their destination. They urge Him to come in and stay. And He sits at the table. He takes the bread. He blesses it. He breaks it. And He gives it to them. Does that sound familiar? Doesn't that sound familiar? Yeah. And Luke says their eyes were opened and they recognized Him. Now it seems that there's some divine help in opening their eyes. But they see Him. Some believe that maybe they saw the nail prints in His hands as He offered the bread. Maybe they did connect the dots with the Last Supper and said, this sounds familiar. Luke says their eyes were open and they recognized Him. In that moment, they see Him. But that begs the question. Their eyes were kept from recognizing Him until this moment. Why? Why did Jesus wait to reveal Himself until this moment? I came up with some theories, but they weren't worth sharing. This one's good. One author put it this way. They were divinely kept from recognizing Jesus so that they would base their understanding of the resurrection squarely on Scripture and not on their experience. Jesus didn't want their faith to be founded on an experience. He wanted their faith to be grounded in God's Word. He didn't want them to be sharing about an unrepeatable experience with others. He wanted them to see and have and share the glorious gospel from His Word. And get this, they didn't just understand the gospel here. They encountered the risen Christ. And folks, let me just go ahead and tell you, you can too. These disciples encountered Christ through the Scripture. I want you to see this before they realized they were encountering Him face to face. Recognition doesn't come by explanation alone. It comes by revelation. Jesus must be made known to us. And He is made known to us in God's Word. In our sinful, deadful hearts, we can't even begin to get there. We need His help to even have the eyes to see, to open our eyes. And that's what happened in this passage. In the written Word and then the living Word, surprise, it's Jesus. And then they said, "Were not our hearts burning within us while He opened to us the Scriptures?" And that's what happens. When the Scriptures come alive with Christ at the center, when you see that Jesus suffered for your sin, that He rose in victory, that He fulfilled every promise, that all of God's promises are fulfilled in Christ and they are yes and amen in Him. Your heart doesn't stay cold. It shouldn't, right? It should burn as it encounters the glorious truth that the one that can save you from sin and death is Jesus. Amen. And the invitation is here. Turn from sin and believe and trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. See how this transformation happened in three stages here. They go from confused minds to open Scriptures. From cold hearts to burning hearts. From unrecognized Jesus to revealed Savior. Listen, you can know about Jesus and still miss Him. Until the risen Christ opens your eyes through His Word and makes your heart come alive. And when that happens, you will not stay the same. And I'm going to run through point four. The risen Savior sends us out. Look at verse 33. And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. So Jesus disappears. But they don't sit there. They don't say, "Oh, wow, honey, that was nice." I'm sorry, if it was Mary, she'd say, "Wow, that was nice." No. What do? They get up. And this is unexpected. And it's extremely dangerous. They make the trek 7 miles back to Jerusalem. I bet it took them almost 3 hours to get where they were to Emmaus. I bet it took them an hour and a half to get back to Jerusalem. Man, they were scooting. They were excited. Why did they do that? Because when you encounter the risen Christ, you have to tell somebody. Man, when he comes in and he builds something new where there's nothing, he takes out the dead and he replaces living. When he makes you new, you can't keep quiet about that. All of life and eternity. Come to the point. They go from walking away from Jerusalem to running back to Jerusalem. They go from despair to declaration. The Lord has risen indeed. And later that same night, after these disciples had joined the others in Jerusalem, Jesus appeared again. And he said, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that this message," that is the good news of the gospel, "this message would be proclaimed in the authority of his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. There is forgiveness for sin, forgiveness of sins for all who repent," all who turn from sin and turn to Christ. He said it would be proclaimed to all the nations. Here's the deal. Resurrection faith is inherently missional. When you have that kind of experience, when you meet Jesus, you're going to tell somebody. And this is where it comes to us. Some of you are on the Emmaus Road right now. Some of you are walking away. Some of you are confused, maybe disappointed. You're trying to make sense of life. You're trying to make sense of Jesus. What you may not realize is he is here. I don't believe anyone is here today by accident. You may have come with family because they twisted your arm and just told you you couldn't eat lunch if you didn't come to church. However you got here, I'm glad you're here. I don't think it's an accident. I don't believe in coincidence. The beauty of the gospel is this: the risen Christ meets you where you are. He opens your eyes. And he turns from knowledge to a living encounter with him. The question is, have you encountered this living Savior Jesus? Or are you still carrying sin, guilt, and shame? Jesus died to pay that debt. Jesus rose to defeat death. And because Jesus is alive, your sins can be forgiven. Your life can be made new. You can have a living hope. Again, you can know all about Jesus and still miss him. That was one of the blessings of the baptisms this morning, hearing the testimonies. So many of those guys grew up in church. But their testimony was like mine. When you grow up in church, you can learn to be good without knowing the Lord. But each of them said, "I came to the point where I realized I was a sinner in need of a Savior." Today, you can turn from sin and to Jesus. Trust Him and know Him as your Lord and Savior. The question is, will you recognize Him and respond? May our hearts burn as we receive the truth, as we feed on the Word, as we experience the person who is capital truth. May we rejoice, brothers and sisters, with the glorious truth of the life we have in Christ, the victory that is ours in Christ. And may we be anxious to share the glorious news that Jesus is risen. He's alive. And because of Him, we have a living hope. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word, for this powerful reminder that You are a God who comes near. Lord, we thank You that in Your grace You sent Your Son to seek us, to walk with us, to save us. Father, if there's some here this morning, Lord, who are missing You, maybe who have all kinds of knowledge, but don't know You, really know You as their Lord and Savior. Lord, I pray that You'd open their eyes. Open their eyes to see Jesus clearly. Father, set our hearts on fire for You and Your Word, for the truth. Where our hearts have grown cold, awaken them. Where there's confusion, Lord, bring clarity. Where there's doubt, Lord, give faith. Lord, again, for those who have never truly trusted in Christ, who are still carrying sin, guilt, and shame, draw them to Yourself right now, Lord. Give them the grace to turn from sin, to trust in Jesus, to receive the new life that only You give. Lord, we thank You for this morning, for this opportunity to worship You. Thank You for, Lord, allowing us to join the fellowship of the burning hearts. Lord, for those who have been saved, redeemed, Lord, and have the promise of glorified bodies and share in the resurrection, share in the victory over sin and death. Lord, thank You for all that is ours in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to have an invitation song. I'll be down front if you'd like to respond. The altar's open. Let's stand together.